Okay. Well, let's see. You got your Bibles open to Acts. Let's come back to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Now, I know we're bouncing around a little bit here, which is not what we usually do, but what we're going to do is we're going to again continue taking a look at this issue of receiving a negative response, as we're taught and told about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, as we're given to hospitality and are to bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. That negative response, we're trying to get a clear idea that that's not talking about the self-opposer. And as I said, a lot of persecution can come your way, but they haven't done the blasphemy that the self-opposer does. And it's not just so much that you're cutting your ambassadorship off and saying your damnation is just because you said an awful thing that came out of your mouth. That's not why you're doing it. It's because of what the blasphemy is and what has happened to their mind. And what has happened to their mind has made it so that no further hospitality, no further contact is going to be in any way profitable. It's all done. And they can reach that point. But you, as an ambassador of Christ, skilled with the gospel, needs to know when they have reached that point and not shut that down prematurely, because you're going to want to preserve that environment of hospitality every bit that you can. So the persecution that you could get, we saw a little bit of that at the end of chapter 17. Let's back up a chapter. We identified what opposing oneself is in God's terms, and Paul talks about them blaspheming. We'll come back to that issue a little later on. But let's just take a look here for very briefly. The persecution, I'm not going to, like I said, I'm not going to back myself into a corner to where I'm going to say it cannot possibly be this, but I am going to say that more than likely it will almost never be this for you or for me, especially in the culture we live, in the time in which we live, and in the country in which we live. But could it be? Yeah, it could be. But more than likely, it won't be. So I don't know if that's good or bad, if how you're going to take this, but let's look at an extreme case of persecution that Paul underwent, and so did his compatriot Silas. At the end of chapter 15 there, once again you see the Apostle Paul coming along, and he's Barnabas, him and Barnabas part ways. And Barnabas takes Mark. At this time, Paul doesn't want anything to do with Mark, which is very interesting, because later on, Mark finally got with the program, and Paul said later on about Mark, "You bring Mark with you because he is very profitable to me." But at this point, it wasn't. Barnabas was related to him, and so Barnabas takes Mark. They go to Cyprus, and as the close of chapter 15, you see it there in the last two verses, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then in chapter 16, he comes to Derbe and Lystra, and you see some things going on down through there. What I want to do is pick up on this about down about if you're familiar with chapter 16 at all, you probably know what I'm after here in the latter part of it. But you find Paul's journey, I like to call it his war patrol, as he's going now through Asia Minor, and he goes down to Mysia and Bithynia. And let's pick it up at the folks over in Macedonia. He sees a vision of them asking him to come and help. And let's pick it up there in verse 10. It says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go." By the way, the "we" here is not only Paul and Silas, but who else? Who's writing the book? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is Paul's personal physician. You know what's interesting too about that? I don't know if you like these things. This is Bible data and Bible trivia. But Luke wrote the most of the Old Testament, or most of the New Testament. Two books. The book of Luke that bears his name, the book of Acts. Verses, as pound for pound, verse for verse, that's more information than even Paul wrote in all his epistles. So actually, Luke is the you know, every time, everybody says Paul was the largest writer of the New Testament, wrote more books. He did. He wrote far more books. Luke only wrote two. But content-wise, Luke kind of has Paul edged out, if my thinking is right. By the way, Luke is, all of the Bible scholarship says that Luke was a Greek, a Gentile. I love it when a scholar puts himself at odds with God's Word. Because God's Word says, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. All the writings of the Scripture were written by Jews. Luke was a Jew. I don't know if he was a Hellenist, I don't know what he, but he was a Jew. And I'm sticking with the Word of God, and I'm certainly not going to stick with the word of a scholar. I wouldn't believe a scholar if he came in soaked and wet and said it was raining outside. I'd still have to look out and check. So, and by the way, that's being godly about it. After they had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia and assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Verse 11, therefore loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. Now on the board up here, we've got Philippi up here. Philippi's up more in the northern end of things, of the spectrum in which Paul went. That's about as north as he went. I'm not saying that's as north, but it's about as north as he went. So they come up to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, what this is going to give you is the background for Paul's imprisonment. This is what one of the big things you know goes on in the 16th chapter. And it comes along and it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Now you got to remember, this is during the time of Israel's declining. This is a time in which some of the miraculous things Paul was doing to demonstrate that he was a valid apostle of the Lord and that God had turned from his program with Israel to working with the Gentiles. And one of the sure ways to do that is to take their toys and give them to somebody else. I'm not playing with you anymore. I'm playing with them. And I'm not saying playing facetiously here, but I've turned from them and I'm turning to the Gentiles now. And so Paul was still able to perform some of these miracles that validated this, his apostleship, and what God was doing in changing the programs. So you have this going on here. This girl has a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So she was, I don't know what she was doing, but she was telling the future, set up her own palm reading booth or tarot cards or whatever it was. But anyway, it says, and she followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Of course, this is being done facetiously. This is being done actually to deride them. And this she did many days, but Paul being grieved and said, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. By the way, no show, no whopping her on the head with a Bible, no putting a crucifix on her, no throwing holy water on her, no none of that. He just simply commanded and it was done. Boom. None of this goofball idea that Hollywood has of what an exorcism is, which didn't exorcise anything except the wallets of the Roman Catholic Church. They certainly got something out of the deal. But this is what he did. Now, this torqued this whole community off. When you start touching on the financial income of a particular group of people, you are now treading on thin ice. Verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they're mad as can be. They're fit to be tied because he made this girl whole. And they're upset about it. That spirit of divination was making us a lot of money. And they saw that their hope of gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Now that's persecution. I'm saying that is highly unlikely that you're going to experience that, especially at this point in your sonship education. But I'm not saying it's out of the possibility. But that's not the kind of persecution we're after, although, like I said, it could be, but very unlikely that it happens. And if you follow on down through this particular section, you know that this didn't cause Paul the least bit of trouble. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now the whole prison is now loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners were dead. By the way, if he didn't commit harakiri, he was going to be put to death anyway. He either kills himself or they're going to kill him. Because that's what you do with a jailer who lets the people go. You kill them. They were put to death, and he knew it. He'd rather die at his own hand than have to die at the hands of the Romans. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Not one escapee. Makes you think, what kind of an impact did Paul and Silas have in that prison? That they wouldn't even leave. I also like the fact that Paul could sit in there and sing, knowing full well that he could be shackled in an inner prison. As a son, he knew he was still making an impact, because the major impact he was making was in the heavenly places. Then he cried for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down. I love this scene with a Roman jailer falling down at Paul and Silas's feet. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And of course, the very famous, familiar passage. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour and night, washed their stripes, was baptized he and his straightway, and so forth and so on. But all I'm after there is, once again, understanding and appreciating a little bit about that's persecution, but it's probably not the kind that we're going to get when we first encounter the kind of persecution we get of cursing that comes our way. But you get a little flavor of that even before the physical persecution comes along. All the verbal persecution starts coming out. But let me show you what we're more likely to get. As I said, we were over there in chapter 17. We can kind of bypass that one, but that's still very telling as the kind of persecution we're more likely to get. There in verses 22 and all the way down to the end of the chapter, we just looked at that last time, so we won't go back over it. But that's that issue of setting the gospel information forth, and you're going through the proper presentation of that gospel, you know that there's going to come a time where the person who's hearing that is going to be faced with and having to face up with and be confronted with some very unpleasant things. When you've got somebody who God consciousness, who has a soft, tender heart, who has a heart that has real honesty in it, it's a breeze to lead somebody to Christ. They know that there is a God, and they know that they don't know Him, and they know that they're not in a right position with Him. They know that if they were to die, that's one of the things that many people like myself, that's what bothered me. My biggest bother was having to lay, oftentimes after I've gotten that burr haircut, and with those prickly things on the back of my neck on those hot summer nights, and lay there and stare into my ceiling and think about if I were to die. Even as a youngster, to think about, if I died, what would happen to me? And I can remember the first night. I don't remember the exact date. I know it was in March. I know it was on a Sunday. But I remember very well the night that I first laid my head on my pillow and looked at that ceiling I'd looked at for so many years in fear and dread of what would happen if I die. And for the first night's sleep I ever got in my life, having the peace with God. And knowing that if I died, I'd be absent from this body and I'd be face to face with Him forever. I'd be absent and present with Him in His presence forever. And that hell no longer held any kind of fear or dread over me at all. Well, that's my personal feeling, but there's always going to come that point where you're going to confront somebody, and especially I don't know. I think it's especially getting worse because, I mean, heavens, folks, look back over our lifetime, and I'm not trying to say Billy Graham had his own problems. They used to show. I can remember they showed Billy Graham crusades on primetime television. When I was a kid, I can remember him in black and white when he preached like a hellfire breathing brimstone preacher. The man, and there's a Billy Graham crusade, they televised those things all over the United States, and there was only three channels. It wasn't like he was picked up on some remote cable station. It was, I don't know which one it was, NBC, ABC, or CBS, take your pick. And there was a time when the sensitivity toward those kinds of things was a lot different in just my generation, in just one lifetime in this country. And for those of you who have children and have grandchildren, what are they going to face? What kind of skill will they have to be able to present the gospel and not be shut down and not shut down their hospitality and know with precision and skill exactly how to deal with this? There is no greater labor than that. I don't care what you get trained for in the heavenly places. Nothing is greater than that. So you are going to touch sensitive areas where they're going to shut it down like they did with Paul at Mars Hill. And they say, well, we'll hear you some other time. I don't like this talk about the resurrection from the dead or things along those lines. Well, let's look at another place very similar to that or with similar kind of persecution. Come over to the near the end of the book of Acts. Come over to the 26th chapter. I thought of this one today a lot because I just love so much Paul's presentation of the gospel here before these very two of the most powerful men alive at that time. Acts chapter 26. Now, as you come now to this particular point, Paul's now down in Caesarea. He's down here. And he's come down here. And he's going to finally make his last journey. And his last journey is going to take him from there all the way up to there, to Rome. And if you back up into chapter 25, you'll see that. For instance, look in chapter 25 at verse 1. Now, when Festus was come into the province, it's a good thing, too, at this particular point to try to get some of these cast of characters straight in your mind, who Festus was. Well, Festus That was his first name. His last name was Porcius, Festus Porcius. And Festus was the successor of a guy by the name of Felix. And he was a Roman governor of Judea. And I'm not going to get into all of this because it gets a little bit technical, but you have to kind of understand how Rome divided Judea up and the area in and around Jerusalem and what is commonly called Palestine. And there were Roman governors there, and then the Jews had their own system of rulership. And that's a whole nother story, but it's a good one. And that has to do with this line of successors that came from a guy by the name of Herod the Great. And there were three of these Herods that are, and one of them we're going to encounter here, by the name of Agrippa. And you kind of have to go, you can find this stuff anywhere. You can probably find it online, or you can find it in a Bible dictionary, and find like the family tree of Herod the Great, who was the king. He was king of Israel, supposed to be the king of Judea, right? And of course, old man Herod the Great, he's the guy that put out the decree when Jesus was born to kill all the babies, right? And these Herods, they hate each other. I mean, sons and fathers hate each other, and they kill off their own family. And then the guy that took his place, Herod, little Herod, he's the guy that persecutes Christ in his early ministry, and the one that Jesus at one point, I like that one point where they come and they talk about, well, Lord, you better do this or that because Herod's on your case. That's paraphrasing, of course. And I like Jesus. He goes, you tell that old fox. He called him a fox. And he told him what for. Well, coming down through that line is Herod the Second. You have the old man, then you have Herod the First, then you have Herod the Second. This is Herod Agrippa that we're going to see here in a moment. But like I said, it says there at the beginning of chapter 25, when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And you're going to see him bounce back to Caesarea here and come down. They've got a problem with Paul at Caesarea. Let's look at verse 7. It says, and when he was come, the Jews which came from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. There's some persecution. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul. You kind of have to understand the bedfellows that Israel was in with Rome. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. And he says at the end of verse 11, I appeal unto Caesar. That's a legally binding appeal that a Roman with Roman citizenship status can make. That would be as if you were put into a trial situation. You have every legal right as a citizen of the United States of America to take the Fifth Amendment. I think somebody just did that recently, if I saw on the news. I don't know who it was, but he looked like a politician. But you can, and the Fifth Amendment means that you don't have to say anything that might incriminate yourself. They're not nearly the same thing. They're only the same in that it's a legally binding issue that any citizen can avail themselves of. That was something that any Roman could avail himself of who was put in a trial in which his life was being asked. And he could appeal all the way up to Caesar. They didn't have the Supreme Court. They could appeal right to Caesar, which is like in Roman parlance, like saying, I appeal to God himself, because Caesar was supposed to have the, you know, he's like the Pope. So it says, then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And after certain days, King Agrippa, here comes old Agrippa. Now this is Herod Agrippa II, and he is the king of north and northeast Palestine at that time. But he was a pretty weighty guy of a very horrible family. He pretty much ruled about a third of Israel at that time. So it says that in certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. And so we've got all of this thing going on. And they're wanting to get together and play nice with one another. And right in the core of all of this is this Apostle Paul and his trial. This little man who has literally turned the world upside down. And they've got him. Well, for time's sake, this is really great to go down through this. But let's go ahead and come on down to let's pick the last few verses up here of chapter 25. Scan down to verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, Caesar, I have determined to send him. He's going to send him all the way to Rome. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself... Oh, pardon, I just read that. Verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me to be unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Which is very interesting, because they brought forth tons of people, or a lot of people, who tried to bring all kinds of evidence against Paul, and all of it was false. None of it would stand up in court. By the way, it's very similar to what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand. Now, so you've got in mind now that he's kind of like in this court room atmosphere, and yet it's somewhat not a court either. But he's standing before these two of the most powerful men in the world at that time. And I just love the way he deals with this. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day. By the way, he's got Jew and Gentile right there, one in each man. I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. And what I want you to see, and maybe between now and Sunday, spend time going over this yourself. Watch what Paul, what is he doing in verse 2? Here Paul comes in, the prisoner, right? He probably is disfigured, if not beat up pretty good from all the beatings that he took. Certainly all he'd have to do is show his stripes, is take his shirt off, and he'd be able to show the kind of torture that he had gone through because of the gospel of Christ. But what is he immediately doing in this highly charged, dangerous atmosphere? What's he doing? He's creating the environment. He doesn't let them set the tone. He sets the tone. He's not saying this because he's being rhetorical or because he's trying to placate feelings. He's got men right there that he knows have a necessity. And he has, in his breath, he has what can save their immortal soul. He with his breath, with what comes out of his mouth, he has eternal life-giving remedy for their necessity. And he, like a wise son, is going to produce, and then he's going to do everything he can to protect that environment of hospitality. It's just beautiful. He says, I am happy to answer thee, verse 3, especially because I know you to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee. Notice he's beseeching to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes. Notice what he's doing with Agrippa, see? And Agrippa is, I mean, he's the spawn of that fox. But that doesn't matter to Paul. Not because Paul's the great apostle Paul, but Paul is a properly educated and trained son. He says, he goes on to say there, he brings up the issue of Agrippa knowing the promises made of God, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See, he's now confronting him. He's now broaching the subject that every Jew would immediately flare up against, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I wonder, as those words came out his mouth, if the face of Timothy, or the face of Stephen didn't come to his mind. I know that Paul remembered that his whole life. What Stephen's face looked like as Paul commanded that whole stoning and murder of that young man. And he says, verse 11, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That, by the way, that phrase is an older English expression of the kind of sharp wooden goads that they would dig into an ox to get it to move, and sometimes they'd kick against it. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Can you imagine preaching this today to most of the people in the United States? Who do you think you... I can hear that coming out of someone's mouth. Who do you think... I can hear that coming out of a news reporter's mouth, a media person's mouth, Oprah's mouth, Barbara Walters' mouth. Who do you think you are saying that we need to be turned from the power of Satan unto God? Power of Satan? Don't you know how good I am? How honorable I am? How noble I am? I don't beat my wife. And that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. For as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice. Here's Festus now piping up. See, both these guys are in the hearing of this, in the purview of Paul. And so Festus comes along here and he speaks up. And as Paul spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. What did Paul just get for all of his hospitality? Persecution. He just got cursed. He got cursing. Now, watch what Paul does. Remember, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. By the way, Festus, even though he's trying to slam the door shut, Festus is not self-opposing. He's not opposing himself here. He's responding negatively. How dare you think, turn from Satan? Don't you know how many gods I worship? I can just hear it. Because Festus, he not only interrupted Paul, it says he said with a loud voice. He yelled this at Paul. Notice Paul's response, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Notice the decorum Paul keeps. Notice how he keeps the atmosphere, he keeps the environment of hospitality intact, even though he just went through persecution. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before. Now he's saying, look, you got to kind of look at it like he's got Festus over here and he's got Agrippa over here, and Festus just said, you're nuts. Look, this guy right here, he knows these things. Don't you? Don't you, Agrippa? You can almost see what Paul's doing. He says, for the king knoweth of these things, where, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. believe me when I tell you, Herod Agrippa, he knew all about Jesus of Nazareth. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. By the way, that's a great study in seeing two different kinds of negativity. Over here, you've got Festus, who's a little more extreme. But here you've got Agrippa, who's being put in a position where you're the king in Israel, don't you know your scriptures? That would be the same thing as coming along saying, you're the president of the United States, don't you know the Constitution? Because under Israel's program, it was a theocracy. The ones who ruled and governed the country were also the ones who taught God's word. And God's word was supposed to be what governed the country. So it'd be like coming along saying, of course, that easily can be thought of today, right? You're the president and you don't even know the Constitution. But what it is, it's far from it being a tactic to try to embarrass him. When you see what Paul's really doing here, he's doing everything he can to preserve that environment of hospitality. I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a quarter. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And you can almost hear Paul, he's not screaming at him. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I know thou believest the prophets. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest to me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. There's more people around than just these two. Bernice, there's some others in this. We're both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. You can almost hear the clanking of the chains as he raises them up. I want you to be every bit like me, but not in these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man has done nothing worthy, doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then Agrippa said unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." And Paul is going to finally get to Rome, but he's going as a prisoner. He'll finally get to meet those dear saints that he wrote our book of Romans to. Well, that may be more in keeping with the kind of persecution that you can expect. The kind where, as you kind of pay attention to that 26th chapter there and see from two different cultures, so to speak, a Roman culture and a Jewish culture, how Paul was able to balance that perfectly, to be able to entertain with hospitality both men. And I just love the idea that they think they're bringing Paul bound into their environment. When they bring Paul in, he brings them into his environment. That's skill. That's ambassadorship. By all that is holy, that is ambassadorship right there. Nobody could have done that any better than Paul right there. That's a son. That's what a son can do. And he gave those two jokers the clearest presentation of the gospel that they could have responded to. And if they didn't, and probably didn't, when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, he's going to be able to say, "The account of you is written in my word forever. What leg do you have to stand on?" Well, my advice is to, again, take some time maybe and read over that yourself, and maybe you can even come up with other instances. I know you can. There's others you can point to in the book of Acts where you see that kind of verbal sparring going on that takes place, but it's not met in kind. You have something very harsh, nasty, and hurtful that is said, and Paul will continue to take that, continue to preserve the environment of hospitality so that by all means he can bless them that curse, bless them that persecute him, bless and curse not. Well, on Sunday we're going to begin then reminding ourselves of just a few things, and I'm sure it'll take both sessions, but we're going to go back and just again look at the self-opposer so that we have it back kind of more fresh in our minds so that we don't make what I want is for all, by at all odds, or by not to make that mistake, that you not cut somebody off, pronounce their damnation being just when they're not self-opposing at all, and still preserve that environment of hospitality. So we'll start looking at those critical things on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for the opportunity of studying your word tonight. And we thank you for the preservation of these things that we might be able to see in walking shoe leather, our apostle magnificently functioning as a son and preserving that environment of hospitality so that the clearest presentation of the gospel can be given and the fairest shot of it can be responded to by the hearers. We thank you for the training of ambassadorship and that we have given into our hands such a great and powerful operation of your grace. We pray that we don't take it lightly, but that we very seriously take it and with the training now as sons be even better and more skilled at doing that than we ever were before with godly, tender-hearted wisdom. We once again thank you for all of these matters and pray for your wisdom in all of them that we have looked at from your word this evening and pray for their effectual working in our inner man. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.